Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. Welcome to Crossbridge. If you're a guest here today, we are so thankful you're here and you've joined us to worship God. And what a privilege it is to have you here. And so today we're going to begin worshiping God. And one of the things you'll learn if you're a guest here is that we love God, that we love to serve God, and that we love to learn about God. And so with that being said, if you would go ahead and grab your Bible and turn it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, the first book in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you, and you can grab that. And if you would take that and turn to page 807, that'll take you directly to Matthew chapter 1. Today we're in a series called The Advent. And it's good to remind ourselves that Advent means coming. So we're looking at and remembering the thousands of years of God's people anticipating, longing for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the hope of the world, God's salvation for mankind. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to wait to know a prophecy and to hear it? And for generation after generation, it's passed down that there will be coming a Messiah. He will rescue us. He will establish His kingdom. He will rule righteously. He will do away with all of our enemies. And waited and waited. He's coming. That's what they were told. He's coming. He has come. Some things are sometimes in life. Things in life do not turn out the way you planned them. Have you ever felt that way? Like you planned everything and all of a sudden it just didn't turn out the way you thought it should? Well, in order for us to really think through that, you may have made some great plans. You had all your plans laid out, and God stepped in, and He absolutely changed everything. There's probably no better example of this than the life of this Jewish couple named Joseph and Mary. This couple is engaged, planning to be married, when something rather dramatic happened in their life. In order to understand the story, we have to realize that engagement was not like the engagement that we know today. They were officially committed to each other. They would have already gone through one ceremony with friends and family, and now they were legally bound to each other. The only way to break this engagement would have been through divorce. It might be best to think of them as legally married. They just did not live with each other, and they had not sexually consummated their marriage. And so they were engaged. It might be a better way to look at it is that they're married, but without living together, without any relationship, physical relationship. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we read about the birth of Jesus through Mary's perspective. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read about the birth of Jesus through Joseph's perspective. We are told that they are engaged, and Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. I cannot imagine the emotions that were flowing through his mind, his body. How could she? We're engaged. Why would she betray me? Why would she do this? What am I going to do? I love her, But this hurts so deeply. What am I going to do? The emotions that he was going through tells his story here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. If you'll look here with me and follow along as I read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. It says here, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," that's engaged, "before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel had commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." As it is important for us to establish a foundation to which we will stand on, it's important how what we build our foundation on, much like a house, much like this building, it has to have a good foundation to make this building secure and stable, and so that we know it's not going to collapse and there's not going to be cracks in it. So we need a stable and secure foundation on which to stand. And so Crossbridge Church, we believe and we hold to what is called the sola scriptura. John MacArthur describes it best this way: "The principle of sola scriptura has to do with the sufficiency of the scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Therefore, the highest and supreme authority on which any matter that it speaks to." So it also tells us, furthermore, we're forbidden to add to or to take away from Scripture. So we cannot flip through here and say, "Well, I don't like that, so we tear that out, and I like this one, so I'm going to keep this." We're not allowed to do that if we hold the sola scriptura. In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of God. And they say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Again, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, he wrote, "Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." And then the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos wrote in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, he wrote, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Never intended for man to add to this book or to take away from it. You see, Scripture is therefore really the perfect and only spiritual standard that we should have for spiritual truth. It reveals infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved and all that we must do in order to glorify God. That, no more, no less, is what sola scriptura is and means. The Westminster Confession of Faith wrote this, well sums up sola scriptura. It wrote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So what that means is that when we come to this time of year and we begin to speak about the birth of Christ, we begin to talk about Mary, and we begin to talk about Christ and Joseph, and we begin to talk about the prophecies of things, we must determine in our hearts to believe God and His Word over religious teachings and religious traditions that find itself in contradiction to the Word of God. And so as we look at this, we're going to find that there may be some conflicts within the Scripture here. Not with the Scripture, but with the religious teachings, with the religious traditions that we often hold to. And so as we look at this, we want to look at the first thing this morning, which is the virgin birth. Now, we want to talk about Mary just for a moment, because it tells us here, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way when his mother Mary..." We don't know much about Mary. It's likely that she was a native of Nazareth and that she came from a relatively poor family. We learn in John chapter 19, verse 25, that Mary has a sister, where it says in verse 25, "But standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Mary had a sister. We'll also find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 36, that Mary has a cousin. It says in verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month at with her who is called barren. And her son was John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Christ." Now, as we continue in verse 18, it tells us, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." By Jewish custom, a betrothal signified more than an engagement than it does today. A Hebrew marriage involved two stages. One was the engagement, the betrothal, and the other was the marriage ceremony. And the families of the bride and groom would normally arrange the marriage without consulting the young lady or the young man. Think about that. Your parents get to choose who you marry. Some of you are going, this is what happened here. Joseph and Mary's parents had chose, they were engaged. And what that means is a contract had been made, a dowry or a bride price was paid to the bride's father by the groom and his family for this bride. The contract was considered binding as soon as it was made. Upon the payment, upon the agreement, it was a contract. And the man and the woman were considered legally married. And even though the marriage ceremony and the sexual consummation did not usually occur till a year later after the wedding ceremony, this time served as a time of probation. It served as a time of testing of fidelity between the young man and the young lady. The bride and the groom had little, if any, contact with each other until the wedding ceremony. And so Joseph probably did not see Mary much or even at all until he got word about this pregnancy. What a disturbing thing to find that you have found the one you believe to be the right one for you. In our generation back then, it was a chosen. How could my parents choose someone that has this type of character? And so it tells us, as we go in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now, she's with child, and it tells us in the first part of verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That word birth is the same Greek word as in Matthew chapter 1, where it says, the book of the genealogy of the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's the same word for genealogy or origin. And so what Matthew is doing here is that he is giving us the genealogy, the origin of Jesus from his divine side. This is the divine genealogy of Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. That's his genealogy, the spiritual genealogy. And we're able to see the two sides of the genealogy. The first 17 verses spoke of his physical side, both the royal lineage. And so we find that he is in human form. He is as a lineage to all the way back to Abraham. And now we find his lineage is also from with the Spirit of God. And so we have his divine genealogy. We can see from the divine side of this genealogy in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, where the angel Gabriel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You're going to have a child, and it's going to be the Son of God, deity. Mary is approximately the age of 14, 15 years of age at this time. She finds herself carrying in her womb the living Son of God. Verse 38 tells us a little bit about Mary. Was a woman that submitted to the word of God, because it says in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, it says, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So she was committed to the word of God. She submitted herself to the authority of God's word. And we can look here and understand that she was a woman that was very a godly woman. She was a woman that surrendered and submitted to God. What would that be like today for us? To say, God, whatever you want in my life, that's okay. It's a little bit embarrassing. I'm pregnant. I'm not married. But this is the Son of God. I haven't violated your law. Then it says in verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. We can see from these two verses that she actually submitted to the word of God, and she was a woman of faith. She believed God. Listen, Mary was a woman of great faith. I mean, she believed the message of God from the angel Gabriel. Think about that. She gets a message from an angel saying that you're going to carry the Son of God in your womb, and you're going to give birth to him, and he will save the people from their sins. John MacArthur best described Mary this way. He said, a person who submits to the authority of the Word of God and who lives by faith in that Word, even when it makes absolutely no sense, and there is no human historical precedent on which she could say, this is true. That's a woman who is righteous. She accepted it. And her beautiful Magnificat, as the Bible or history calls it, in verse 46, she said, and Mary said, my soul magnified the Lord. a godly young lady. Her desire was to please God. And for you young people here, that should be your desire. Submitted to the Word of God. By faith, accept what God says to you in His Word, sola scriptura, and follow it by faith, even when it doesn't make sense. That even applies to us as adults, that we are to submit ourselves to God's Word. Mary did. What an amazing faith that young lady had at age 14, 15 years of age, to accept what God had given her. Now, as wonderful and as gracious and as faithful as Mary was, nowhere in the Bible are we called to worship Mary. It's not in there. Nowhere in the Bible are we called to pray to Mary. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Mary is a co-mediator with Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Mary is the co-redeemer with Christ. I want you to remember this verse, what the Lord God has to say about His glory. In Isaiah 42:8, it says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." You see, what happens here is the human instruments that God uses to fulfill His purposes are not to be glorified. In fact, it was Mary who points to us that we are to worship and to glorify the Lord and the Lord alone, to magnify the Lord and to glorify Him. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." God is a jealous God, and God does not share His glory with anyone. She's an example to all women, especially to you teenage young ladies. She kept herself sexually pure, a virgin until her wedding ceremony. In fact, we'll learn later in verse 25 that Joseph and Mary were a man and woman of integrity. A man and woman of character. Because he knew her not until she had given birth to their son, to her son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit all the while she was a virgin. All other men and women have conceived through the seed of man and woman. From Adam all the way down to the very last birth of this past moment, everyone has been born by the seed of man and woman. So therefore, if we're to follow that track, it tells us that all have sinned. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And this is the genealogy of Adam." So we're all in Adam. Tells us that we have sin. We're all sinners. And so as we continue to think through this process, we begin to look at the pregnancy, that we are naturally born sinners, and that so is Mary, and so is Joseph. And earlier we were told that they were engaged, and that Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. As I said earlier, I cannot imagine the emotions that not only Mary was going through. What are people going to say about me? What's going to happen? But I can't help but think of his emotions. How could she? I mean, that's the natural reaction. How could she? He's not heard from an angel at this point. How could she do that? It hurts. I love her so much. They had come to love each other through this process. And as we look at this, we find this. We read the account that she is pregnant from unusual measures. But Joseph doesn't know this until the angel comes to visit him. But because he does not know, he makes plans to divorce her. Remember, divorce can happen in engagement. And so he's making plans to divorce her. And when Joseph learned of Mary's pregnancy, he had a few options to consider. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 tells us that he could have had her publicly stoned to death. He could have divorced her in a public manner with a full and open trial where it brought her embarrassment and shame. Or he could just have divorced her quietly and privately before only two witnesses, according to Numbers chapter 5, verse 11 through 30. In verse 19, it tells us a little bit about Joseph, that he was a just man, a righteous man who observed God's law. Here's a man that's hurting. He doesn't understand what's happening. He's considering what things. He's not acting rashly. He's thinking through what he must do because he wants to honor God, because he knows God is righteous. And being pregnant outside of wedlock is not pleasing to God. So he just contemplates, what should I do? And so it tells us here his love for Mary moves him to divorce her quietly. He could have made a public display of her and humiliated her, but he didn't. One thing I learned from this that would be application for all of us as I begin to study this is how gracious Joseph is to his wife. He does not overreact to the news. He responds with patience and godliness. And ultimately, he is planning on responding with what is best for Mary. It made me wonder how your marriage would be, guys, if you and I responded in life to my wife, to your wife, with patience and godliness, while all the while thinking through what is best for her. I have a feeling that would change our marriages for the better. Just thinking through what's best for her. But before Joseph could follow through with his plan, God sends an angel who's got a divine message that he gives to Joseph, and he gives Joseph another option. What would the other option be? Marry her, Joseph. Marry her. That leads us to the divine message. The angel intervenes, and Joseph tells Joseph the real story. She didn't betray you. Her love is as solid as it was before you heard this news. And I know your thoughts of that perfect wedding day have really been changed. Instead, God has a much bigger plan for you and Mary. The angel tells Joseph that the baby is actually going to be the Messiah, and Joseph is going to name him Jesus. And this is very significant because it was customary in the days that the father of the baby would name the child after his name. And when Joseph takes that boy that is born to Mary and names him, he is effectively adopting Jesus as his child. This event brings Jesus into the royal line to the throne. And it tells us about the child. The story of a virgin birth of this child Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 that forms the foundation of everything we know about who Jesus is. This truth of foundation for which and why we worship him, why we follow him, why we proclaim him to the nations with so much at stake in this one doctrine. This one doctrine that is vital to our understanding of not only Scripture, but is vital to true salvation. We need to carefully think about how we understand this baby is born in Bethlehem, because the truth has multifaceted parts. Jesus is human. He has physical body. He left the glories of heaven as God and came, and God and all human flesh dwelt together in Jesus. He possesses a human body that grew tired, required sleep, became hungry, chapter 4, verse 2. This baby needed to be fed. He needed to be nursed, diapers changed, and nurtured. He was just like other babies who cried, who spit up, who needed to be burped. He had to learn to walk, had to learn to talk. He had a body just like ours, and yet within him was God. He is God, and he is fully human. He also possessed a human mind. Luke says that he increased in wisdom. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And sometimes, you know, we have this idea that Jesus came out of the womb with a halo around his head and a smile on his face, like the manger scenes that we see and the paintings that we see, that's how Jesus was. But yet, it's just like us. He was born just like us with a mind. He had a full range of emotions. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 39, it tells us that Jesus' soul was overwhelmed and troubled, such that he wept and had loud cries and tears. Even the people in his own hometown were amazed at Jesus, where they said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 to 56 says this. And so they were astonished and said, well, where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is this not the mother called Mary? Is this not his mother? And are not these his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? So why is it important? Why is it important for us to put this out before you? Because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Written in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Written in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Written in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And throughout, it is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Why do you emphasize Jesus' humanity? We must affirm Jesus' full humanity because it means that Jesus is fully able to identify with us. We followers of Christ have a Savior who is familiar with our struggles, our physical, our mental, and our emotional struggles. He's familiar with our sorrows and our sufferings. He's familiar because he was fully human. That is why it is comforting to affirm that Jesus was born of a woman as the Son of God, because it comforts us in that he fully knows and understands what we are going through. Makes him fully perfect to be the Savior of the world. The Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he said, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The mystery of godliness has baffled some of the greatest minds in the history of the church. The 4th century bishop, Hippo Augustine, declared this mystery in a Christmas sermon. Listen careful because you need to catch what he's saying. "He through whom time was made in time." And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in the hands which he formed. He nursed at the breast which he filled. He cried like a baby in the manger in a speechless infancy. This word without which human eloquence is speechless. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, once said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." The miracle of Christ is that God came in the flesh to dwell with us. That's a wonderful truth of John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says this, "And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from whom the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is, what we learn now, the fulfillment of the Old and New Testament prophecies. He met the requirements. The narrative breaks here in verse 22 and 23. If you'll look there with me, in verse 22 and 23, the narrative here breaks. It says in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The angel isn't speaking anymore. Matthew talks, and this is what he says, and he does this all the way through Matthew. In fact, 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament. 76 times he alludes to it in his Gospel of Matthew. And this is the formula that he uses. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying," and he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There is the virgin birth connected to the Old Testament. This is not an afterthought. This is the promise of God fulfilled. It's really a wonderful thing. We oftentimes get all tied up in the decorations of Christmas. I'm not against them, but we lose focus on why this is so important. He fulfilled prophecy. As I told you earlier, Genesis, Micah, Isaiah, he fulfilled prophecies that were written 700 years before. And he fulfilled those prophecies in the simple birth. And other prophecies later he fulfilled in his death, burial, and resurrection. A prophet was declared a true prophet when his prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled them. That gives us hope. We can anchor our hope in the sola scriptura. We can anchor our hope in Christ because he fulfilled all that had been spoken about him. He is God living in the flesh, who came and paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and now is living in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Fulfillment. It wouldn't be complete, though, if we would not look at the instructions that were given to Joseph. When Joseph woke, well, let's look at verse 24 and 25. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So Joseph here has been thinking about all that's happened. She's pregnant. I don't know why. And then he's resting and thinking about what he should do, contemplating the divorce, how to go about the divorce, and not wanting to make her a public figure out of her and embarrass her. So he thinks, I'll do it quietly. And then he goes and takes a rest. He sleeps. And in that sleep, he has a dream where an angel comes and delivers a message to him. And he delivers to him, says, hey, Joseph, the child that Mary is carrying in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. This is the prophesied Messiah who is coming to redeem the world. When Joseph woke from his sleep, it was so clear to him, I know. I'm not just marrying Mary. I have been given the privilege to raise Jesus, the Son of God, as my adopted son. I have the privilege of raising this child that God would allow me. Not that I'm worthy, I'm not. Not that Mary's worthy to give birth to this child, but we get to raise the living Son of God. The Messiah that's been prophesied. I get, oh, it's okay. You can change our plans for marriage. It all works well. The Messiah has arrived. And the birth was this way. What joy there must have been when he took Mary and they had a wedding ceremony only after Jesus was born. But Joseph didn't know her intimately or sexually until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And then he did what the angel told him to do. The angel said to him to do what? Call his name Jesus. They had the wedding, but he never touched Mary intimately or sexually until after Jesus, the Son of God, was born. Matthew makes it clear that she remained a virgin until she gave birth, implying that normal marital relations began after that time. And it is here that I want to stop and take a moment and break down a myth that maybe you've heard. The myth of Mary's perpetual virginity. The belief that Mary was a virgin all of her life, according to Scripture, is a myth. Because Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 and 55 and 56 tells us, and specifically here 55 and 56, which I read to you already, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Jesus had siblings. Can't have children and be a virgin. Joseph was obedient to the command by God that God gave through his angel. And afterwards, she gave birth and Joseph took her as his wife and he called this child Jesus. You know, that's important because God is very protective of his glory. And as wonderful as a woman, as a young lady like Mary was, she's not God. Neither is Joseph, neither are you or I. But Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the living Son of God. That gives us an opportunity to fully understand and appreciate the fact that he was born in human flesh, paid for our sins, so that we could have eternal life. The virgin birth, the Son of God, fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so as the praise team comes, let me ask you a question. Are you a sinner? according to the Scripture. We are, if we're in the line of Adam. If you have a living, or if you have a physical father and a physical mother, whether they're living now or not, whether you know who they are or not, we all have a living physical father and a physical father and a physical mother. And so therefore we're in that lineage of Adam, and we are sinners. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore sin entered into the world, and so death by sin entered, and so that we are all sinners. So my question to you this morning is, are you a sinner according to the Scripture? And your answer would be yes. And if so, I want you to know that this message of Christmas is really good news for you, because Christ came to save you from your sins. Martin Luther, the story is told about Martin Luther that one time it was said that Satan accused him of being a sinner. And Martin Luther was said to respond, I thank you that you have told me that I'm a sinner. For the Bible says that Christ died for sinners. That's the confidence that you can have today, that forgiveness that will save you from your sins, because Christ fulfilled all the prophecies of the coming Messiah. The question would be, what would happen if he had never been here? What if he had never came? What if the prophecies were not fulfilled? Well, neither you or I would be here this morning. You would not have an opportunity to believe or repent. And so this is really a special moment, an opportunity to believe in a Savior who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of the Messiah. It's an opportunity to see that he was faithful, living Son of God, who was sinless and bore your sins and my sins upon that cross. And so if you would stand with me as the praise team sings, I pray that you would take this opportunity to think through the gospel. Receive him as your Savior today.
Thank you. sing this together, church.
You may be seated. A little over a year and a half ago, I was invited to a banquet, and my wife and I went, and I think Peter, Mary Ellen, and Anna Ng, and a couple others went, and it was Soundview Pregnancy Center services. And it deals with helping women who are finding themselves in a difficult position of having to choose whether to keep or to abort a baby. And so it was at that point I came back and I sat down with Matt and Nate and a staff meeting. I said that we need to be involved in this. And so we began to make plans. And we had Doreen Jansen in January. Then I think she followed in May. And during that time, we find that Laura came in April. And she had a story, and the fact that we were dealing with Soundview Pregnancy Services really touched her heart. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, she told you about being in one of those positions of being pregnant and having to choose between her boyfriend and keeping the baby. And what a marvelous story it was of God's grace. And so this morning she's going to come and tell you about her daughter Hannah. And so at this time, if you would welcome with me Laura Wu. All right, God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you. Before I begin, I have to say I shared this with First Service. I'm a pretty organized person. I had the testimony written, printed, stapled in my purse for 2 weeks, and every morning I checked my purse to make sure I had it, because that's how organized I am. This morning I was backing out of the driveway, I opened up my purse just to stare wonderfully at this piece of paper that was written, and the paper is gone. My husband and my daughter saw a lot of hair flying around as I searched frantically for it, and I can't find it. So I apologize if I stumble a little bit. I have a couple of notes, but once again, bear with me if I don't seem as collected. Thank you. So 2 weeks ago, I was able to share with you the situation I found myself in 8 years ago. It was 5 days after seeing a positive pregnancy test that my ex walked out on me. He wanted me to make a choice to get an abortion and have the life together with him that I wanted, or keep the child and lose him. And as much as I loved him, I couldn't do what he wanted, and so he left. And ever since that day, and especially after finding out I was having a girl, I was worried about how my daughter would feel one day when I had to explain to her what happened. My fear was that as a girl, she would internalize it and take his walking out personally, feel that she wasn't good enough for him to stay, and that she wasn't loved enough. Well, Hannah is now 7 years old. She's a very mature 7-year-old, and she understands that I was a single mom for the first years of her life. She understands that She knows that I got married to my high school sweetheart when she was 2, and that my husband legally adopted her actually in the month of December when she was 4. She knows that she doesn't have my husband's physical characteristics because she didn't come from him, but she has mine because she came from me. Due to my job at Soundview, she's also able to learn that my job is to help mommy make choices to have their babies and to support them no matter what. She also understands to some extent what abortion is and that there were people who wanted me to make that choice, but that I chose her. In her birthday card this past year, she wrote a card to me, which is now framed at my office, and she wrote, "Thank you, mommy, for having me." She never fully made the connection, though, of there being another person until this past July we were driving to Dutch Wonderland for her birthday, and out of nowhere, she says, "Wait, who helped you make me?" And my husband and I know we look like deer caught in headlights, and then she got distracted by a cloud, so that moment passed. But I knew that the time was coming when she was starting to piece together just biologically and factually what had happened. So the next week, I sat her down and I explained to her, and I told her that there was someone who helped me make her, and his name was Mike. I said that he knew that he wouldn't be a good daddy, so that I told him that I would just be her mommy, and that's when the story of her and I began. I explained to her that the main person who wanted me to have the abortion was him, but that I couldn't do it because I loved her, even when she was the size of a little bean inside of me, and that he never saw me pregnant, nor had he ever met her. I explained to her that she was my child from the beginning, and that there was no other way I would have wanted my life to turn out, and that she was the best decision I ever made. She was quiet the entire time that I was just spilling out our story, and then out of nowhere, she just burst out crying. I scooped her up and asked her why I was crying. And the 8 years of terror just fell on my shoulders because I was terrified to hear her next words, which I thought would be, "Why didn't he want me?" or "Why doesn't he love me?" But her next words were, "Because I'm thankful." And I asked her, "Why is she thankful?" And with a sobbing heart, she said, "Because you didn't abort me." My heart broke and I wept with her. We cried together as I told her how much I love her, and especially how much God loves her, even before she was formed in my belly, how much my husband loves her and chose to have her, and how special this makes our family. I asked her if she had any other questions for me, and surprisingly, she said no. She went downstairs, gave her daddy a hug, and said, "Thank you for being my daddy." There were many questions that followed that conversation, and I know that there are many more to come, which I will share with her age appropriately. One of the questions was, if Mike knew that I cooperate, would he have stayed? She is a very cooperative child. The thing that I taught her there was that love isn't earned. There is nothing that she could do to make me love her. There is nothing that she did to make my husband love her. There's nothing that she did to make God love her. And I realized in teaching her that's exactly how God's love is for us. We don't earn it. We actually don't even deserve it. We are such sinful people, but he gives it to us anyways. And one thing that I've been teaching her as she either misbehaves or disobeys what I want her to do is that there is nothing that she can do, that I might dislike the things that she's doing, but there is nothing ever that she could do or say that will make me stop loving her. She has that foundation in her, how much God is her heavenly Father who loved her even before she was conceived, how much I loved her even before I even laid eyes on her. Hannah is a very sensitive and kind of dramatic little girl. And so I spent 8 years worrying and wondering how she would accept this story And it's truly by God's grace that she accepted it with the firm foundation that she is just loved by her Heavenly Father, who will never leave her nor forsake her. So thank you, Pastor Terry and Pastor Nate and Crossbridge, for allowing me to share my story with you. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.